History can be split down into four parts. I can break down from forever that way to forever that way into four sections. The first section is called Eternity Past. And it was when God was alone. God the Holy Spirit, God the Father and God the Son dwelling in perfect communion. Before ever anything was made, they dwelt perfectly. They had all that they needed. And in that time, they set down the eternal decrees of all that would come to pass. And then at some point, God said, "Let there be light." And he created all things, and a new age began. And in 6 days, he created everything. The Bible doesn't tell us how many days it took for man to spoil it all, but it would suggest not many. Chapter 3. And Eve listens to the devil and takes of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the only thing she's been told not to do. One simple command. And she and the devil and Adam overturned the natural order that had been given to them. Man was the head of Eve because Eve was taken from Adam. And those two together ruled over all of the animals. And Eve listened to an animal and took the rule upon herself over her husband. And he accepted both of those things. And the whole of the natural order was overturned and sin came into the world. And yet in chapter 3, in answering the devil, God says, "A seed of woman will be born. And he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." And from that moment on, the entire Old Testament age, as we heard this morning, looked forward to that promise. The coming of the Messiah. And we could go through the entire Old Testament and find all the godly men and how they looked forward for the coming of the Messiah. That was their focus. But I'm not going to go through the whole of the Old Testament. I'm going to sum it up by reading one chapter from the New Testament. Hebrews 11. We know Hebrews 11. And I want to read it because it sums up the whole of what was going on. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken, so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky and multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. It's the Old Testament saints. Every one of them looked forward to something better. Every one of them was looking for the coming of Christ, the promised Messiah. If you come into the last three great Old Testament saints that you can find, the first we find when Jesus was 8 days old. He's taken to the temple. Remember, the people here have kind of given up to some extent. It's 4,000 years since that first statement to the devil was made. 4,000 years later, and the Jews are expecting something different, and the vast majority have given up wondering, but not Simeon. Simeon is in the temple, and he takes hold of Jesus, and he says, "Mine eyes have seen the Lord. I can go away now. I can pass in peace. I've seen the promise." And who else was there? Anna. Comes up and glorifies God because Christ is there. They've seen it. They've made it all through this time and they have seen it. And the last, and who Jesus says is the greatest of all Old Testament prophets, we heard of this morning. John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. They all pointed forward to Christ. All of them lived their lives neglecting what this world had to offer because they wanted what that world had to offer. Christ. And today, we remember, as it were, the culmination of that. The time where we see Jesus recognised by the world in its greatest sense on Palm Sunday. He comes into Jerusalem. We'll look at it more in detail in just a moment. And they praise him, gathered together. 5 days later, different story. We praise God that at the end of the Old Testament age, the Messiah came. The kingdom of heaven was ushered in. Christ died on the cross that we might live. He rose again that we would be justified. He ascended into heaven that he would prepare us a place. And the kingdom of heaven was brought in. And we've been hearing from Brian Gadsby his sermons on the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a mustard seed. Starts ever so small, but it grows. You know how many people were there just 40-ish days later since the ascension of Christ? Well, no, since the death of Christ. Because 40 days, about 40 days later, Jesus ascends from the death, his resurrection. 40 days and Jesus ascends. And then it says in Acts 1 that all the church was gathered together to choose a new leader, to replace Judas. All 120. It's a very small gathering. You could count at that point, about 30-ish AD, somewhere around there, there were 120 Christians in all the world. Small. But the new age came in. The age that we live in. We're not in the Old Testament age looking forward to the coming of Christ. We're in the New Testament age. We can look back to the salvation of Christ as that kingdom grows. But in another sense, we're exactly the same as the Old Testament age. And this is my problem with the way the church has gone in the last 30 years. We've taken our eyes off the fact that he's coming back. We focus so much on what we need to do here and what he has done, but Christ focused an awful lot on the fact that he's coming back. And when he comes back, he ushers in the fourth age, which is eternity future. It's a cut off. And at that cut off, there is an eternity yet to go. And the Old Testament and the New Testament age are but a blink in the eye. The whole of history in four sections. Well, let's come to the Palm Sunday, that, as it were, pinnacle of the Old Testament view of Christ as Messiah, when suddenly all those people recognise in some sense that he is the Messiah. In Matthew 21, we read these right at the beginning, verses 8 to 11, and a very great multitude spread their garments on the road, others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Here we see a partial recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. It is the greatest recognition you will find in the Gospels from the people of Israel that Jesus truly was the Messiah. It's been prophesied that the king would ride in on a donkey, on an ass. And here he comes, riding in. All those people gathered around him. It says multitudes who went before and after him. So he's not coming just on his own. He's got a big crowd and they're all coming from Jericho. And they come down the street in Jericho. Big crowd, all cheering and shouting, This is the Messiah! Hosanna to the Son of David! They lay out the streets in front of him with garlands and the branches, so that he doesn't have to walk on dirty road, just as we would lay out a red carpet for an important person. So they lay out, because this is the one they're waiting for. Now, most of them are expecting a military ruler who's going to come in, he's going to rid them of the Romans, he's going to destroy all these people. And so 5 days later, this huge crowd that's around him isn't crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're crying out, "Crucify him. His blood is on you." And what do they say? "Let it be on us and our children." They, at this point though, see a recognition of something in him. He is what they are looking for. And at least they got that right, even if they didn't understand it. This is a glorious entrance for Christ. When he came into Jerusalem, we read of those people saying, "Who is this?" Now, we can interpret that in one of two ways, and possibly more, but probably both of these took place. Some, out of amazement. You know, they know who Jesus is, but he's not coming in like he normally does, walking. You know, you don't see Jesus riding anywhere else. This is the only time that he rides into Jerusalem. He walks all the other times. "Who is this that's got this crowd with him, praising him like this?" And then there's another group of people who literally have no idea who he is. "Who is this that's coming in?" That was Jesus' first glorious entrance to Jerusalem. Well, remember that. And most years you'll hear a sermon all about that. And that's it. Because now we're going on to his second glorious entrance to Jerusalem. An area that, again, we know in our minds very well. I'm sure every single one of us here believes that Jesus is coming again. Not one of us is sitting here thinking, "Oh, I don't believe Jesus is coming again." Everyone knows that. But Jesus gave it to us for a reason. And I fear we've forgotten that reason. Jesus didn't say, "I'm coming again," so that you can put it at the back of your minds, have it as a nice theory. He gave it to us for a reason, that we might use it. Well, let's consider his coming. We're going back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. And we read in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." First thing we need to see from verse 31. When the Son of Man comes. Jesus is returning and he comes as a man. It's not God coming just as God. It's man coming to judge men. Jesus has not left off his human nature. He's in heaven now as a man. He didn't go there and just say, "Well, I've done my time as a man. Forget it now. Let's increase and improve myself." No, he stays as a man. He keeps that nature forever until the very end, so that he can judge us knowing who we are as men. He remembers the troubles, the trials, the joys, the friendships, the love. He remembers all of those things. They are part of him because he has lived them and experienced them all, and he will bring them with him. We need not fear Jesus coming, because he comes as a man and he knows us. Secondly, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. When Jesus came to Jerusalem that first time, he came in a few bits of cloth. He had on one woven jacket that couldn't be split, and he had on some clothes that could be broken up into pieces, because that's all he had when he was crucified. He had nothing else, and he didn't come with anything else. He had to borrow the donkey to ride on, He came and the people rejoiced in him because of what he'd been doing. The Bible tells us that as a man there was nothing special in him. He'd hidden his glory, it was veiled in him. Won't be this time. There'll be none of that this time. He's not coming either in a borrowed glory. He's not like a great king who marches triumphantly in and looks really impressive and has conquered all around him and has defeated all his foes. But even then, his glory is borrowed. It's only what God has given him. It's only what God has said, you can go this far, you can have this. Nebuchadnezzar in all his pomp only had what God allowed him to have. And when God took it away, he could take it away completely. The man went mad in the field. But not this time. We don't read here of Jesus coming in someone else's glory. He comes in his glory. Full, unveiled, unrivaled, unmatched. It is the full glory of his own eternal being. When he comes again, it will not be something whereby we wonder who it is, whereby anyone misses it. He comes fully enthroned in his own glory. And what comes with him? On his first time he came, there were all those crowds thronging around him, praising him. Well, who is it that's coming with him in this section? And all the holy angels. There are none left in heaven. Not a single one. Because it uses the word all. Heaven is emptied. You know, we read in the Old Testament of the times when angels turn up. You know, one, people fall on their faces before them in fear, in awe. When we read in the 10 plagues in Egypt and the 10th for the Passover, what does it say? The angel of death. Not the angels. One. Passover. When, I always get these two mixed up, Elijah and Elisha. They're standing at the top of the mountain and up comes the army towards them and I think it's Elijah. And he says to Gehazi, I think it's the man with him, and Gehazi's absolutely petrified. Look, he's coming up, they're coming to take you. And he prays, Lord, open his eyes. That he can see. And when he opens it, looks around, and the entire air is surrounded with angels. Jesus can call forth a legion of angels to protect himself, the devil tells him. Legion will come and get you. Well, when he comes back, it's all of them. If we would fall down in fear at one, and the shepherds certainly did when they sang, and then a whole host appear, and they're in absolute fear at this point. This is all of them. And they come along behind Jesus, as it were, with him, to honour him, that honourable God. And now we can imagine that situation. Caesar marching on Rome. The entire legions that he's been given, 3 or 4 legions he has with him, marching behind him, him at the head, making sure, well, this is Jesus, marching back to heaven, to earth. And he comes fully equipped with all the angels. Now we don't read here, but we do read elsewhere. What's he coming for? He's coming for Jerusalem. The bridegroom is coming for the bride. And we'll meet him in the air. We'll go to him. We'll be with him. That glorious band that will be seen from every part of the earth all at once won't be fearful for us. We'll be there with him, but not with the angels behind, because we're not of the angel band. We are of brothers and sisters of Christ, and he will take us and have him with us, with him, so that we come together. That's what the return of Christ means. That's what it will be. With the full glory of heaven on show, we will be taken up before all the world and be set with him. and there'll be a change in what people think of Christians. We see him coming in his glory. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. The king has come back. The world has rejected him, abandoned him, ignored him, thinking it can do as it pleases. Well, now the king has returned. And he will sort out the problems of this world. You can't overthrow the king from his righteous, his rightful rule. And here he comes and he sits on his throne. It is rightfully his throne. It's not that he is taking it from someone else. It is his by right. He comes to sit on his throne. And it is a glorious throne because he is a glorious king. Everyone will see it. And you know, there won't be a single person who will say, "Who is this?" Because everyone will know who this is. And what does he do when he sits on the throne? All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. I'm going to read a passage from Revelation 20 again. Revelation 20, verse 11. Or starting at verse 11. Because here we see another picture. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. But I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged with each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He comes for judgment. It is a day of separation. He will come in his glory. He will sit on his glorious throne. And in Revelation 20 is described as a great white throne. If you've ever read the rest of Revelation and seen the descriptions of the thrones, normally there are great thunderings, great whitenings, great noise and seas. And there's none here. Why not? Because all those seem so much more fearsome. Because those thunderings and lightnings are to remind us of Mount Sinai, where God thundered and lightened around that mountain, and fire burnt on it, and they were given the law of God as a warning and a testimony to turn to Christ. But there's none of that here. Because the day is finished. There's no more warning, no more opportunity, no more for the turning. Now is the day of reckoning. And he will judge all the people. See in Revelation what it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." You know, if you think about that, John, the Apostle John, saw you. You were standing there. All of us were standing there. He saw us standing before the throne. Thankfully, for those who know God, those who are saved according to Christ, to eternal life. So that, as we read in Matthew 25, jumping back again, then the king will say to those in his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." John writes of this in 1 John 3 verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We read earlier on, Revelation 21:9 through to 22:5, a description of heaven, what it will be like. That's what we're saved to. The thing that takes you back about that 1 John 3 verse 2. But we know what we will be, we'll be like him. Well, what's he like? We've just read, altogether glorious. He's going to come in glory and be seated on a throne of his glory. Oh, we're a reflection of his glory, but we'll be like him. What a gift we have to come. What a life we have to live. And the fourth age, an eternity with him, which spans forever, will be glorious. Altogether wondrous. But we also read, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We have the eternal life and hope to look forward to if indeed we are his. There are many who have nothing like that to hope for. And on that day, as we read in Revelation 21, the earth and the heavens flee away. Or in Revelation 20. There was no place found for them. They can't stand before God. His holiness, his righteousness, his purity, which is what the whiteness of the throne is. They can't stand before that. It's a fearful day for them. Fourthly, what is it that Jesus says about his judgments of the people? In Matthew 25, it's the same thing to both sets. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Or the other way around, and didn't do it for those who are to be sent. Both groups answer the same way. When? When? I didn't see that. When did that happen? And he honours those who did it. And he says to those who didn't, you have dishonoured me. Actions on both parts are judged. To the honour of those who go to heaven, to the dishonour of those who go to hell. But both are actions. God, Jesus won't go through those who are to be saved, each and every sin we've ever committed, because he's dealt with them. They're blank. Praise God for that. I'm sure there are many of us who would be embarrassed to think of sins that we have committed in times past being played up in front of everyone else. And on that last day, it won't happen. But he does judge us for what we should have done and do. So that we can have, as it were, a greater reward, a greater crown, so that we can offer more to Christ. And for those who didn't, they're all laid down. They do have every single thing exposed. Remember they had the books? I was thinking this week, one of Jane's favourite topics, these last few weeks, has been a certain trial in South Africa. One Oscar Pistorius. And did he or didn't he actually want to kill Reeva Steenkamp? And the judge is sitting there listening to a bunch of contradictory statements all of whom are trying to prove one way or the other that this took place. And at the end, she and her two friends will have to decide whether or not he did it. Beyond reasonable doubt, it would be in this country. Will she get it right? Don't know. She doesn't have all the evidence to work on. But when Jesus judges, that's not the case. Those books are opened. And in those books, everything is written down. Just imagine if that judge could have a camera that was what Oscar Pistorius saw. And a printout of everything he thought whilst it was ongoing. Then she'd be able to make a better decision. Even then, she's a flawed human. She would fail to make it right all the time. But Jesus isn't. His judgments are right. And you know, now, rightly so, that is a fearful thing. The damnation of those who do not believe in Christ. But on that day, not one of you, not one of us, will have any tears for those going to hell. Because all of it will be done to the glory of God. And I've said before, and I will use it again, Spurgeon's parents said to him, if you go to hell on that day, we will be cheering God for it, son. God doesn't do anything wrong, and we'll agree with him. That's what's to come. The second coming of Christ. When he comes, it will be altogether glorious, and we will be ushered into that fourth age of eternity to be. Well, what use is there in these things? The use, I fear, is the part we forget. When I said there were many passages on these things, what do all the passages have in common? I'm going to read one, we'll get it from that. And that's in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to read all of it because it all focuses on this. It's the central point. It's the same point that was made for the Old Testament saints. The same point for us in the New Testament. Why did Jesus give the parables of the 10 virgins? Watch. Be aware. Why did he give the parable of the talents? 5 to 1, 2 to another, 1 to the third. Because I'm coming back, therefore be wise in how you use the time. What do they say to the church in the Thessalonians? Watch and use your time carefully. What does Peter write in 2 Peter 3? Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens of old and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Do you know what scares me the most? There are men in the evangelical church who deny that. Who will tell you there is no worldwide flood. Who will tell you that the earth was not created in 6 days. But Peter's just said, beware of these people coming in the last days. Anyway, but the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in them. It will be burned up. Therefore, Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens, being on fire, will be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and reckon that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. You, therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. What is it we're to use? What is it for? Because he's coming back, live like it. Be focused on it. We don't live as we should because we don't expect him to come back. I had a friend, an elderly friend, who's now gone to glory. She used to say that when she was younger, she couldn't find her mum. She'd wonder if the rapture had come. Had they been taken? Now, I don't necessarily agree with the rapture, but I do like the fact that fundamentally, centrally on the mind, Christ is coming. I said at the beginning, I thought this was one of the most lost concepts in the church. Because I'll ask you, when was the last time you heard of someone not preaching on that Jesus is coming back, but that he's coming back soon? And because he's coming back soon, you need to live like it. Because that's what this is for. It's to tell us there is a prize to come, now live for it. Because there aren't many days left. And if you believe that there are plenty, you'll live for this world. But when we recognise that there are but few, then we won't. Three uses. Firstly, we must focus on the reward which is yet to come. Never ever take our eyes off the prize of the glory of heaven. Never remove it from the great position which we shall attain, from the beauty of being in the presence of Christ, that glorious King who will sit enthroned on a glorious throne, who will be with us. There'll be no intermediary. There'll be no distance between us. He'll be in the very presence. We need no lights. There is no temple. He is the light. He is in the midst. We worship him as we should. We will have eternal strength and vigour and ability. No sin, no failings, no troubles. And that is ours. Fully brought together when he comes. We need to strive for it. Because that's what we want. Secondly, there is a real judgment to come. And it's not next year. It's not next generation. If we think the judgment to come is tomorrow, always, then we will fear man because we have to live with them again. If we truly think that judgment is postponed, then we will postpone telling them of the gospel because we'll have another chance. We'll see them again. It's not the right time. It's never the right time.
if we believe that Christ is coming soon, it could be tonight. Praise God if it is. But it could be tonight. If it's tonight, how many people have we missed? Have we been fearful to speak of concerning Christ? Paul said, I am innocent of the blood of all men, because he told them all, always, what Christ was. Because there is a real judgment, we must point it out. We are few in here. Few in here. How many live just at this road? More than are in here. How many people do we know in our families we haven't told? How many people in our neighbourhood have we not told? We can't save any of them, but we're called to tell them. Therefore, we need to be urgent in our evangelism. It cannot be for tomorrow. It cannot always be a careful how we approach. It is urgent, because he's coming back. Because it's a real judgment. If we don't tell people, then they will perish. It's an undoubted thing. If they don't know Christ, it's not a question, it's not a potentiality, it's not a grey area. They will perish. Therefore, we must speak. If the judgment is real, and it is, then our lives must be a testimony to Christ. Our words must speak of Christ, but there are times when we do not have the option to speak. It is not wise to speak in certain times, but it is always right to live a life that shows Christ. What did they say of the disciples? They took note that these people had been with Jesus. What does Jesus say? They will know you because you love one another. Because he will be in us and we will be different. That must be something urgent, because he's coming. Thirdly, there's a reward. There's a judgment. Thirdly, we are called to be good servants of Christ whilst he is away, but he is returning. And when he comes back, how will he find us? Because he will judge us on what we have done. He will look through. What did he say to those people on his right hand and his left, but to his right? Well done in doing all these wonderful things. How did we do them? In the amount that you did it to the least of one of these, my brothers. In the way that we treat one another in the church, primarily, centrally, Christ judges us. He says in Matthew 25, the way you treat one another in the church, the way you love fellow Christians, is the way you love me. And he personalizes it. And he says, if you are nasty to someone in the church, you are nasty to me. If you give someone a cup of water because they need it, you've done it for me, and I rejoice in it. We need to remember that. In the way that we live, in the way that we speak of one another and to one another, we are speaking of someone that Christ cares so much for, he says, they are me. And when he comes back, he will judge us for it. He told us, love one another as I have loved you. Frustrates me that the church in general has always said, love everyone. Well, yes, you should, but no, the Bible primarily says, love the brethren. Let's get it right in the church, that it shines as a gospel opportunity. We are called to care and love of one another as if it was Christ himself. We must live our lives in obedience to him. When he comes back, will he find faith? He asks. If he came in tonight, would we be able to say, praise God, you found us in obedience. If he came in 30 minutes after we got home, would the same be true? Monday evening. But he's coming. If we are expectant that he is coming, we'll behave differently. We will live differently. That's what Jesus was telling all of those parables about. If I'm coming, you'll live differently. When you forget I'm coming, you don't. Finally, we must use the gifts he's given us appropriately in the time we have. You've but few years. There are but few years left for any of us. Even Ben, nearly six, has got what, 90 years tops? And then he's gone. And what he does in those 90 years will be judged for an eternity. How many years have each of us got left? I don't know. But if we think I've got 10, 15, we're in the wrong ballpark. Because Christ could come tonight, and we're forgetting that Christ could come, and we should be living because he's coming. And when we focus our eyes on seeing him coming, then we will live for him. We will honour him in all we do. We will seek to speak of him to others. We lose fear of man because there is no time left to fear man, because we will be giving it all to Christ. And we will be looking forward to the glorious return and heaven that is ours. That's the use of the second coming. That's why he constantly and throughout the New Testament, he repeatedly speaks of these things. And yet I fear the church doesn't use it. Finally, it was so important that the very final recorded words of Christ, which are found in the very last or penultimate verse of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, final recorded words of Jesus are, surely I am coming quickly. Not I'm just coming, I am coming quickly. And what's the church's reply? Even so, come Lord Jesus. That should be our desire tonight. Come Lord Jesus, and in coming, whilst you tarry, let us live for you. Let us use the time to evangelize for you and to glorify you and to honor you in all that we do, in all the people we know, in all the things we say, in every moment. Let's pray. Dear Lord God,